Father, we do thank you that we can come to you at any time for any reason, small or great. And Father, firstly, it is our delight to come before you, for you delight to hear the prayers of your people. And Father, we come not cringing, we come not in fear or trepidation, because we come before the risen Christ, we come before our Father. And so as we do that, Father, we want to thank you for your many, many blessings to us. Father, we thank you for your ongoing love. We thank you, Father, for the promise of eternal life. We thank you for the promise of strength and guidance here. And so, Father, we pray that as we come before you, we uphold those people struggling in so many ways. There are so many who are homeless, so many struggling with the rain and so many things. Father, we pray for those affected by the floods, that you will uphold them. Continue to give them strength and patience for those people. Father, we pray also that you may turn people to you, to look to the only solution we have. Father, our solution is not in politics. Our solution is not in ourselves, but in you. And so this morning, Father, we uphold those people and look to you, Father, for comfort and strength. Father, we pray for those, we pray for Laura and for others who are unwell. Pray for healing for them. Father, we pray for each other this morning as we come together, Father, to hear your word. We want to thank you for Ben and Summer coming and pray for Ben as he begins work tomorrow and for Summer in whatever activity she engages in. Father, we thank you for their love for you and we pray that you may bless them. Lord God, we pray as we come before you now to look at this passage and just ask for your blessing on us, on our ears. Give us courage to hear and to implement the truth of this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, I gave a lift to a teenager from the Christian school into town. And on the way, he told me of his plan. His plan was to work really hard, to go to university, to study, and become an architect. And then he was telling me the immense pressure that was coming from his friends, who just said, "Oh, just don't worry about that. Just get a job, earn money, get a car, get a motorbike." And he said this, he said, "I know it will be harder for a few more years, but I'm sure it'll be worth it in the long run." And that's what he did. He became an architect. And back then I thought to myself, wow, this young man fought the pressure of his peers to do what he wanted to do. I wish I was that wise at 15. He was a boy who thought beyond the next weekend, beyond the next holidays. He was actually thinking long term. And it obviously made a difference to how he studied. It made a difference to how he coped when his friends pressured him or teased him because of his decision. It made a difference with how he dealt with his present poverty in the light of the future. I think this young man would have been commended by Jesus for his wisdom, not for choosing a certain career or going to university, but he would have been commended for thinking and planning about the future. The passage before us this morning is similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but we're told in verse 17, Jesus gave this on a level plain. And here we have a crowd gathered from all over the place. In fact, it's some people came from another country, from north of Israel. Some came because they were curious to what Jesus was about to say. Others came, we are told, because they had diseases and wanted to be healed. Some were troubled by evil spirits and wanted to be cured. What would Jesus say to a mixed group like this? All who've come with various reasons. Well, whatever the reasons they came, they believed that Jesus may have the solution. But you see, if they came like the man who asked Jesus to settle his financial dispute with his brother, they're going to be disappointed. Straight away, we see Jesus quickly turns the values and principles of our world on its head. The very things that this world tells us we need to have joy and to be fulfilled, Jesus discards. And what the world tells us to avoid at all cost, Jesus praises and encourages. You know, people pay good money to go and hear an expert speak on how to double your income, on how to grow your business, on how to live the dream. At the moment, you'd go to Canberra and go to a financial well-being workshop. It'll cost you $3,400 for 6 hours, and it's filled up already. But who would be interested to hear someone exalting the virtue of spiritual poverty or encouraging us to hunger and thirst after God's kingdom or praising those who mourn over their sin? Only a fool, says the world, would consider themselves blessed when they are hated, excluded, insulted and rejected. You see, friends, the Christian message is actually shocking because it is precisely the opposite of what we are told from infancy. But those who pay close attention to what Jesus is saying, they'll realise it's the world that's got its values and priorities upside down, not Jesus. He has come to turn things right way up again. And so he begins with the word blessed. It's a hard word to translate. It conveys the idea of someone who is honoured and exalted and spiritually privileged. So when Jesus says, blessed are you, he's saying, oh, how privileged, how honoured, how cherished are you. And when he says, woe to you, it has the opposite meaning. Woe refers to the person whose wrath, God's wrath, is hanging over them. Woe to you. It's the person living on the precipice and is about to fall off. No one can be in a worse place than the person whom Jesus says, woe to you. So who are they who are blessed? Who are they who are honoured and given special treatment by God's grace? Well, Jesus lists four types of attitudes here. And before we look at these, it's really important for us to take note, firstly, to realise that Jesus knows your sorrow. He knows your grief. He knows your struggles. He knows your trials in this life. As he's speaking to this crowd, he points to them and he says, blessed are you who are poor, for those who mourn, for those who struggle. He's fully aware of your present situation. He does not write from some ivory tower, immune from the suffering of the world. No, he knows full well that people suffer. But he encourages us to look beyond the immediate and to see our future in him. Blessed are the poor. Or Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, blessed are those who are aware of their spiritual poverty. You know, sin has so twisted and warped our mind. It has distorted our desires. It has fractured relationships. Sin has alienated us from God and his grace. And therefore, it is right and proper for us to feel spiritually broken, longing to be whole again. Jesus says to those who recognise their own spiritual poverty, blessed are you, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger now, they will be satisfied. Again, Matthew tells us about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's not about physical food. You know, we live in a world that is hungry, but it's hungry for the wrong things. There are many people who work hard, they invest, they place their energy in for years and years searching for something that which will not quench their thirst. Isaiah writes in 55, why do you labour for that which does not satisfy? Come to me, eat, and your soul will live. For those who hunger and thirst for the things of God, for the things eternal, Jesus says, you will be satisfied. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000 We are told this, we are told they all ate their fill. And they were satisfied, and there was an abundance left over. Again, it's not talking about food alone. It's how God works. People all over the world are seeking something that will bring satisfaction to life. And there are many searching in the wrong areas. But Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 that we were made to find satisfaction in God alone. He's the only person that can bring that satisfaction. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep now." We saw from last week's passage that everlasting joy belongs to God's people. Now, how do you reconcile that? Everlasting joy is yours, and he says, weep now. But this blessedness is reserved for those who mourn and weep for their sinful nature. They're not weeping for the stock market. They're weeping for something serious. How often have we desired to live for God, to grow in our faith, to give more time and more energy to the things that are eternal, only to find that we've fallen back into old habits again, pleasing our old nature all over again? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7, "In my inner being I delight in God's law, but in my body I'm a prisoner of the law of sin, which is at work in my body. What a wretched man I am." Here we see a man torn in two. Paul, "I desire to love God, but my sinful nature fights against it. I long for the day when my heart and my head and my nature are all in harmony together to love God and desire him wholeheartedly. I long for that day. In this life, that is not the case, because our sinful nature struggles. It pulls and fights against the word of God. Our nature detests God. But blessed are you, says Jesus, when you long for the day when the tug of war ceases. Blessed are you when you weep over your sinful nature to say, that's not how it ought to be." Well, friends, the fourth blessing may seem even stranger to our ears. Listen to the words of Jesus. "Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and say evil things about you because of the Son of Man." The Romans made some very horrific accusations against Christians. Tacitus, a Roman historian, writes this about the Christian faith. He says, "These Christians are charged with plotting every vile and detestable crime that could be conceived against man." Not nice, is it? The early Christians were accused of being cannibals because they heard through rumour that we were eating and drinking the blood and the flesh of the Son of Man. The Christians were accused of incest because they heard husbands and wives call each other brother and sister and thought that's horrific, an abomination. Christians were accused and called atheists, believe it or not. And they were blamed for all the disasters like floods and fires and earthquakes. They were blamed for that because they were discouraging the worship of the Roman gods. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and reject you and say evil things about you," he's not being overly dramatic. No one likes to be hated or insulted or rejected. But friends, since we live in a world that detests God and wants everyone to conform to its standards, we have a choice. We have a choice to make. We can either play the game and be like those in verse 26, where others will speak well of you, pat you on the back and say, "Well done." Or you can stand firm in your faith amidst the slander and the scorn and the rejection. But the compromise we make comes at a very high cost. But we need to pay attention to the last few words of verse 22. Jesus says, on account of the Son of Man, blessed are those who are accused. Blessed are those who are rejected or insulted on account of me. There are Christians who are excluded and insulted and despised. But it's not always because of their stand for Christ. It's not always because of their faith. Sometimes believers are excluded or insulted because they're insensitive or because they are harsh. And when believers are rejected for their rudeness and hypocrisy, and they say, oh, they're just attacking me because of my faith. No, they're not. They're attacking you because you're an idiot. Because of your rudeness. Don't blame your faith if you're not acting in a godly manner. But friends, if you are rejected because of your faith, if the boss overlooks you, if we're rejected and mocked because of Christ, or our refusal to bend the knee, Jesus says this, rejoice. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. So Jesus connects the two. What happens here takes place there. Rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. These four blessings are tied to certain attitudes that people have. Anyone who has a desire to grow in their faith must lament their sinful nature and casual attitude. Now the question is this, what if we choose to go our own way? What if we, like the crowd here, what if we hear the truth and say, yeah, but I want to go my own way? What follows in our passage are the consequences of taking sin very lightly. It's the consequence of following the world instead of following Christ. It's living for the motto, let us eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live for today. University students in the US are now demanding that their student loans be cancelled. Apparently the cost is over $1 trillion. A trillion with a T. And they want all their tuition fees wiped clean. Yet the students who have worked hard to pay off their debt are extremely angry at the suggestion, going, I've just spent years paying my debt. How is this fair? You see, there are consequences to our actions. There are consequences to our decisions that we make. And there are consequences, says Jesus, to our decisions about God. We can choose if we want to live it up now. We can decide to ignore God and live as we please, but we will have to give an account. The four woes in this section are the consequence of living for self. Now, friends, contrary to Hollywood, the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Money is neither good or bad. The four woes here have to do with the person who became rich at the expense of the poor. The Bible isn't against wealth. It's against how you obtained it. Listen to the warning of James in his letter. Listen, you rich, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths has eaten your cloth, your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. The wages that you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered innocent men for money. You see, those who are well-fed now, says Jesus, like the tax collectors who rip people off. Those who laugh now, like the corrupt Roman officials who slandered and bribed people and sent people falsely to prison. Like the Pharisees who made themselves rich because they loved money. Jesus says, your actions will have eternal consequences. Woe to you! Unimaginable horror awaits those who prefer the commendation of the world than the commendation of the Lord Jesus. You see, friends, Satan's original temptation back in the garden is just as effective today as it was back then. We can have every blessing, but there's always that temptation, isn't there? One temptation. What if you do your own way? Go your own way. Who's to say what I can and cannot do? Many people in the Gospels, many people stop to listen to Jesus as they do in this passage. They listen and they move on. And they seek to live independent lives as if there is no accountability whatsoever. However, there are a few who stop and listen to what Christ has to say, and they hear the offer of forgiveness. They hear about grace. They hear, like Levi, that even a sinner can be forgiven. And instead of moving on, they take hold of it. And they experience a peace which passes understanding. They experience the assurance that we can have no other way. Blessed are you. Oh, how cherished and privileged and endowed of God's love are you in this world who are poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, loved with an everlasting love, you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be satisfied eternally. See, friends, there are many, many atheists who become Christians, like C.S. Lewis and Alistair McGrath and Peter Hitchens and hundreds of thousands of others. And they share with us this truth that as unbelievers they had a lot of doubts. They had doubts. C.S. Lewis cheekily says, as an atheist, I would pray that I was right. They knew they were gambling with eternity. And yet the one thing they all hated, the one thing that petrified them, was that there may be a God who will hold them accountable, that there may be an afterlife. That's the worst thing. And that's exactly how the rich man found himself after he lived life for self and ignoring God all his life. He paid no attention to Lazarus, who was at his doorstep, the beggar. He didn't care about anyone except himself. And the Bible says both died. Lazarus died and the rich man died. Lazarus goes to heaven and the rich man ends up in hell in torment. And Abraham tells the man who has ignored God all his life, you've had your fun. You've enjoyed your wealth. You've lived in luxury. You've enjoyed your comfort. And this is my own bit, I add. And I hope it was all worth it. You see, the rich man had no interest in God, nor his word. The way he treated the beggar shows you he was not a godly man. Yet the beggar who lived his life suffering at the greed and the pride of others, his faith was finally vindicated. He ends up in paradise, enjoying eternal comfort and blessing. There are consequences. Towards the end of World War II, when the news spread that Hitler had committed suicide, many people were angry at the news, saying it's unfair. It's unfair he will now not be held accountable for all the atrocities he had committed. But you see, the Christian community did not think like that. They knew he will be held accountable, but not by a human judge. We live in a world that is constantly trying to escape the consequence of our action. But reality always catches up with our wishful thinking. There is no greater folly than the person who tries to live this life without any eternal consequence. That's an impossibility. You know, Joshua, in his farewell speech, pleads with God's people in Deuteronomy 30. He's about to die. He says this, "This day I call heaven and earth as witness that I set before you today life and death, blessing or curses. Choose life," he says. "Choose life, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may listen to his voice, that you may hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. In this world, you may be the butt of jokes if you stand out from the rest and not participate in their immoral activities. in this world. You may be insulted and ridiculed and rejected because of Christ. In this world, you may struggle to live God's way. Well, our sinful nature will fight every decision. It feels so much easier just to give in and go with the flow. But Jesus says, rejoice and live for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. I pray this morning that the Lord may soften our hearts, to be sensitive to his voice, to recognise our spiritual poverty, to enjoy the present and all of God's blessings, but to live in the light of the kingdom of God. Jesus says in John 13, now that you know all these things, you'll be truly blessed if you put them in practice. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you today seeking your blessing. Father, it seems crazy for Joshua to say, choose life and not death. And yet, Father, this morning we know that there are many whose actions lead to death and not life. Father, we pray that you may help us to deal with the present struggles and trials as we live in this broken world, focusing on what you have for us in eternity. And so, Father, we pray for wisdom. We pray for strength. We pray for guidance. We pray for patience. Father, we pray for a clear vision of what's ahead for us. Help us to rejoice, to leap for joy, for great is our reward in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.